My name is Nicola, if you don't know me, and I'll be reading the Bible passage for us today. The passage comes from Genesis chapter 13, and there's three passages. The first one starts at verse 5 and goes to the end of the chapter. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. The second reading comes from Genesis chapter 14 and starts at verse 8 and goes to verse 12. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And the final reading is from verses 17 to 24 of the same chapter. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." This is God's word.
Keep those Bible readings open in front of you as we go through that. Before we come to God's Word, allow me to pray and commit this time to God. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks and praise for your Word, which we just read and heard it being read. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as I attempt to, Lord, reflect and meditate and give meditation on those words, Father, may you speak through me your words, and Father, may your Spirit be at work in and through us, and bringing the desired fruit of your word in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, competitions. There are lots of competitions. When Sri Lankan cricket started going downhill a few years ago, I started looking for a sport that I could kind of follow, a competition that I could follow. And I found a weird competition. I don't know if you have ever heard a competition called Worm Charming. You heard of it? Worm Charming? No? What? Worm Charming, not snakes. Worm. You get 30 minutes to coax as many worms as possible to the surface in a 3x3 plot of land. So people do all sorts of things, right? So they talk, they sing, dance, grunt, vibrate the soil, fiddling to attract worms out of the soil. Now, every year, worm charmers from all over the world come to a small village in the UK called Williston for the World Worm Charming Championship, right? And their aim is to compete with each other to break the current Guinness World Record, which is 567 worms in half an hour, right? And it was actually set by a girl, a 10-year-old girl, back in 2009. So there's a way to go. So if you want to enter a weird competition, here is one. Okay? Here is one. Worm Charming. Now, talking about competitions, I wonder what is currently competing to take God's place in your life? What is currently competing to take God's place in your life? Now, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus identifies money as a very strong contender, right? He says, if you're not careful, money has this knack of dethroning God from our lives and becoming our master, our driver, our king. But we must not think of serving both money and God. Now, Bible doesn't, or Jesus doesn't condemn wealth, right? It's not bad to have money or possessions. In fact, one of the ways that God shows his favor, his blessing on his people is by allowing them to work, giving them skills and allowing them to earn money and prosper. And some of the Bible, people in the Bible, the people of faith, like Abram, his family, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, King David, King Solomon, Job, they were all rich, wealthy people. Now take Jesus. Now we always picture Jesus as this poor man, don't we? But he wore a robe, a seamless robe, that was worth casting lots to see who gets it. Now, who would do that for a poor man's robe? And some of the people who joined the early church were rich. Now, you might be here thinking, well, I'm not rich. I'm not wealthy. Yes, compared to Elon Musk. Or Rishi Sunak, who is the former Prime Minister of the UK. Or Gina Reinhart, who is the richest person in Australia. Yes, we are not rich. But if we have a place to live, a bed to sleep, clean water to drink, at least one meal a day, and have more than one piece of cloth to wear, I think we are richer wealthier than 1/3 of the world's population. See, the problem is not wealth or money. Problem comes when we make wealth or money or possessions our master, our king. Now, this is the challenge that Abram and Lot, his nephew, faces in these two chapters that we read this morning. I hope you had time to read through the whole two chapters, because we didn't read through them, and I'm not going through the whole two chapters. But as we saw last week, after a stumble in Egypt, Abram is back in Bethel. He's had a recharge, and he's ready to go, isn't he? But just like back in chapter 12, verse 10, here in verse 5 to 7, this new start is laced with another test. Wealth. Now, we are told that Abram and Lot were filthy rich, and their wealth was causing them a lot of grief. There's competition, there's jealousy, there's this fighting between the herdsmen. Wealth threatens to break up the family. Their survival in the promised land is threatened. But most importantly, their wealth threatens to displace God from their life. And this is a challenge not just for Abram and Lot, but for people in every age, for you and for me as well. So we are going to look at how these two men responded to this last threat, and what were the consequences, what were the outcomes, and what can we learn from these two responses. First, we find the way of Lot. How did Lot respond to this threat? Verse 10 to 13. I told that he looked around or looked up and saw the whole plain of Jordan, well watered, like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt that they've just come back from. And Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan, and he set out to go towards the east. See, he's driven by wealth and prosperity and the opportunity and security, isn't he? He's driven by the land. And the writer says that Abraham lived in the promised land, Canaan. Lot moved his tent to the edge of the promised land. He pitched his tent near Sodom. Now, I don't know how much you watch TV, but during summer months in Australia, there is an ad campaign called Respect the River. Respect the River. It shows a beautiful river, nice water, pristine water, beautiful surroundings. And then it takes us under the water to show us the hidden dangers. The mud, the currents, the cold water, dead trees, rocks, maybe a crocodile. And if we jump into this water with only what we can see from our eyes, we'll be in trouble, won't we? And I think that was Lot's problem. Seeing, but not seeing. As he was driven by his desire to be prosperous, Lot saw what his eyes could see. The land, the opportunities, the benefits, the perks. But he didn't seem to see the hidden dangers of verse 10, the end of verse 10 and verse 13, right? Now that the people of Sodom were wicked and were greatly sinning against the Lord. And where does Lot go and pitch his tent? Near Sodom. And in the next chapter, The first 12 verses, which we didn't read, we see the devastating consequences of this move, don't we? We hear about a war between two sets of kings. Kings of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela fights against the king of Elam, Goim, and Shinar, and Arioch. You know, why do we need to know about this war? Because at the end of that war, we're told that the first set of kings are defeated. And as they carry away the plunder, the war spoils, they also take away Abram's nephew, Lot, and all his stuff since he was living in Sodom. See, Lot loses everything. But did you notice where was Lot? Where is he? He was no longer living near Sodom, was he? Like in the previous chapter. He is living in Sodom, the wicked city. Now this is a danger of Lot's move away from God and pitching his tent near Sodom, right? Because it didn't take long to become part of Sodom. It's like if you come to our house and play with our dog Benji, who is shedding like crazy all year round, and if you play with him, in no time, you'll be covered with dog hair. When we move closer and closer to the world, if we are not careful, we could end up looking like the world around us. We could lose our identity, our witness. And another sad fact about his move to Sodom is he puts his profits and opportunities and prosperity, wealth before his relationship with God, right? So in Lot's way, God is not mentioned. He doesn't consult God. He doesn't trust in God. He does not hear from God. He doesn't worship God. He doesn't call out to God to rescue him when these kings were trying to carry him away. There's no God in Lot's way. And if we pause here a bit, oftentimes without even our knowledge, we tread on Lot's path, don't we? When we are choosing a career, a place to live, a new job, what to study, who to marry, who should we associate. We count the cost, don't we? We count the cost. If it is a property, is it going to appreciate? If it is a job, what are the perks? If choosing a course, what career opportunities is going to be there? Nothing wrong in doing that. We should do that. But how often do we count the cost or benefits to our spiritual life, to our spiritual growth? How often do we put material blessings before spiritual blessings? How often do we rush to gain the whole world and in the process we lose our soul? The Apostle Paul warned Timothy about the dangers of wealth, didn't he? He wrote, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Some people, eager for money, have wandered from faith and pierced themselves with many grief. Now that last sentence describes Lot, isn't it? See, Lot's story pushes us to plead with God for good discernment. we need when we make decisions. Not to be content with what we see on the surface or to be driven by material gains or wealth and asking God to show us the unseen dangers of wealth. And we should learn to ask questions like, how will this opportunity help my marriage? Will this distance me from my family? Will this disrupt my worship, my Christian witness, my spiritual growth? Will this desensitize me to sin and evil? And we must avoid the way of Lot. Instead, we are to choose the way of Abram, isn't it? Back in chapter 13, verse 8 to 9, when dividing the land between him and Lot, now Abram could have waved his senior's card and said, hey, I'm the senior person, I get to go first. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he lets the junior, Lot, have the first pick, the best pick. You see, Abraham doesn't scheme and plan how to stay alive or try to get the best deal like he did back in Egypt. He's not anxious for his life. See, he's humble and he's generous. Why? Because he trusts and rests and banks on God to be faithful to his promises. He's driven by this massive trust that God would provide. Now, we've just sung that song, Amazing Grace, and one of the last verses, it says, the Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secure. He will my shield and refuge be, or portion be, as long as life endures. Now, if we'd sung that song with our heart, believing every word of it, then we shouldn't feel the need to put ourselves first. We will have the peace about when other people jump the queue. We won't feel the urge to lie, to scheme, to be anxious about the future. We won't feel the need to hoard things like we did a few years ago during the pandemic with toilet paper, right? Instead, we should be able to be generous with the stuff that we have. Now, Abraham is rewarded for his trust, right? After Lot has parted ways from him, look what God does. He comes and speaks. He says, God says, lift up your eyes. Look around. Look to the east, to the west, to the north and the south. Wherever you see, this belongs to you. And he adds, he amplifies the promises that he's given before. He says, like, can you count the dust? We're going to increase your children to the amount of the dust that you can see. And if you think about it, there's nothing to see yet. Right? All these things are promises to be fulfilled in the future. Abraham still don't have the land. There are people living there. He still doesn't have a child. But look what Abraham does after he hears these extravagant promises. He moved his tent from Bethel to Hebron in the middle of the promised land, and he built an altar there to the Lord. There he worships God because he was seeing the unseen, wasn't he? That God had already given the land. And unlike Lot, who was walking by sight, here is Abraham walking by faith. And we meet Abraham again in chapter 14, verse 13 to 16, when Abraham goes to rescue Lot. And there the Lord gives him victory that day. And guess what? Abram is rich again. He's got more possessions. He's richer than before. Now, we don't have the time to go through all the details of the war and what happened here, but there are some sheets in the foyer. If you'd like to do a personal study that the other groups are doing, you can take one of those. But you see, as Abram returns from the war, we are told that two kings came to greet him. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem or Jerusalem, Melchizedek. The king of Salem or Jerusalem is also identified as the priest of the God Most High, the God of Abram. Now he brings Abram bread and wine to sustain him, to cheer him up. And then he blesses Abram. And Abram does this strange thing, right? Nobody has done this before. He gives a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. See, the priest doesn't ask anything. He just blesses Abram. But Abram willingly gave 10% of everything to God's priest, God's king. It is, if you think about it, it is an act of devotion, isn't it? It is an act of worship, but most importantly, it is an act of trust from Abram's point of view. But then he refuses to do any deals with the king of Sodom. He doesn't want to identify with the king of Sodom like how Lot did earlier. The point I want to make is this. When God's people trust in God to provide, they give back to God willingly. They don't count, they don't give excuses, they don't think twice, they don't hustle with God. They give generously. And we too must be generous with our giving here at church and to those who are in need. God doesn't need our money, if you are thinking that. He owns everything. Our giving won't make God work for us or manipulate God to give us more. Our giving is an act of trust. Our giving is an act of devotion, worship, and appreciation. It is an acknowledgement of God who has given us everything we need, including his son to die on a cross. I wonder how you answer this question which someone posed to me a few years ago. What would make you happy the most? Winning the lottery or spending time in prayer with God? What would make you happy the most? Winning the lottery or spending time in prayer with God? See, my friends, money, wealth, possessions will always compete to take God's place in our life. We will be tempted to put our faith in the stuff that we see. And we must resist that temptation. And we must allow our minds, our hearts to rest on God's promises to provide, to protect, to guide, to help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Perhaps now is a good time to allow the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts, isn't it? So why don't we stop before we take communion, before we come to take communion, to allow the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts. And even if he has to rebuke us, if he has to challenge us, allow that to happen. Let's give a couple of minutes in silence for the Holy Spirit to do that, and then we'll come to take communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us, including material, financial blessings that we so enjoy. Father, help us to see the dangers, the hidden dangers of wealth. Help us to see the threat that wealth can pose to our relationship with you. The relationship that you have secured for us through your Son Jesus on the cross. So when we are tempted, Lord, to move away from you and pitch our tents near Sodom, this world, Lord, please help us not to. Help us return back to you and find your grace, find your promises true every day, in every season of our lives. So we give you thanks this morning for the reminder and the warning and the encouragement to trust only in you. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.